Well, New Year is often a time for taking stock. Personally, I've never been big on New Year resolutions. You know, lose some weight, take more exercise, work harder at friendships, that sort of thing. I can see the sense. I want the outcome, but I lack the discipline, the staying power. And I'm afraid that's sometimes true, too, of my life with the Bible, which is really our theme this morning. And I suspect I'm not alone in all that. Look, in a group like this, there will inevitably be every possible stage of Bible engagement. There are grizzled veterans who've been reading the Bible for years, decades, and relative newcomers who are just starting out. Some of us will be well established with reading programs, the Bible in a year, the Bible in 3 years, and so on. One chapter a day, four chapters a day, a book a week, lots of patterns. Others of us will have dipped here and there in favorite passages as the mood takes us. Or, and this is the experience of many of us, we've started a new plan in January only to run out of steam by February. Some of us may never even have given serious Bible reading a go at all. And look, this really matters. What you decide to do about Bible reading this year, maybe even what you decide today, will by some way be the most significant decision you make this year. Something as ordinary as reading has the extraordinary effect of taking you to the very heart of what Paul in Ephesians 3 called the boundless riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:4, he says this, it's an extraordinary claim. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. Look, I've yet to meet a mature, happy, effective Christian who hasn't been a serious Bible reader. Whatever our backgrounds and proclivities, God means his children to take reading seriously. He's given us a book. It's the most important book in the universe. It's the best-selling book of all time. It's a book that has shaped our civilization. It's not like any other book because God made the book himself, carefully guiding its human authors in a double agency by his Spirit. It's the very Word of God, the supreme communicator, and it's true. It's the drama of the ages, the story of all stories, the true story of the world. We're a people of the book. We know God through the book. We encounter the author of the story himself. God is talking to us. We're made his conversation partners. He's speaking to us in the Bible today. We meet Christ in the book. We see the cross in the book. Our faith and love, our spiritual formation, if you like, is kindled by the glorious truths of the book. It contains sufficiently every truth every Christian needs. God wants us to read the Bible supremely so that we will see him and know him. When we deal with the Bible, we're dealing with the infinite and mysterious mind of God and his glory. God, who knows the end from the beginning, has said what needs to be said. And there's nothing more exciting, and there's no better news. Life with God is life with and in his Word. And Christians all over the world and throughout history have been word people. And when we come to the book, we come to commune with the living God, to hear from him and to be shaped and formed by him. Christian life from inception to completion is a Bible-infused life. So this is important. Because there's simply no healthy Christian life apart from a diet daily of the meat and milk of Scripture. It's about daily soul recalibration, mind-engaging reality. And the heart is where God always wants His Word to land, our hearts. And the expectation when we're reading the Bible is always of a supernatural encounter. These, you know, should be some of the best moments of our day. And yet how easily we get distracted, don't we? I mean, this is my experience, certainly, by mobiles and iPads and emails and television and other books and the soundbite culture and the sheer pace of life. My sleepy self slumped over a half-read Bible when I should be a sort of Bible addict. And I'm not. Who hasn't had the experience of rattling through a passage in a morning or evening reading, I've got to get through this. Closing the Bible and suddenly realizing you can't remember a thing you've read. Passage has not had the slightest impact on my life or thinking. A Bible that is functionally irrelevant. Not a good place to be. At their best, Christians have always saturated themselves in the Bible. They say with Job, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Job 23:12. That's why we've called this little reading plan that Jonathan mentioned a moment ago, that we're sort of launching across these couple of Sundays in the new year. We've called it Daily Bread. But like any plan, it's meant to help. Reading plans are to make us read, nothing more. They're not ends in themselves. No, this is not compulsory. But for some of us, I hope many of us, it may be helpful and manageable and achievable and practical and paced, realistically, 5 days a week, a bit of slack at the weekend to read what you want to read and to catch up. We all need a plan, a rhythm, a cadence, a habit for life. I'm going to try this year. I've tried many patterns of reading in the past. I'm going to try this year. Will you try it too? I hope so. We're in a sort of long game here. There's no better way to learn to read the Bible than to keep reading the Bible. You'll never read a better book, but you can learn to read the book better. And by the way, God won't love you any less if you miss a day. We need to be sure we're not just camping out in our favorite passages or returning again and again to a few familiar hills that we enjoy walking on. Our reading should feel like a delight, a privilege, a blessing, a feast, not a burden or a stress. Bible reading plans aren't there just to be sort of ticked off, to move the bookmark, job done. No, they're there to make sure the Scriptures are in front of me and you each day. It's not the bookmark that needs to be moved, it's our hearts. Spiritual nourishment doesn't come from the quantity of words I'm reading, but it comes from the quality of time spent chewing over the passage or verse. God's Word is not a race to be won. It's a feast, a delicious meal to be savored. And the aim is never just to finish the plan, but to be formed by the Word. Not just to get through the Bible, but for the Bible to get through to me and you. There's a great line about Jesus in Luke 19:48. One of my favorite little sentences from Luke. All the people hung on his words. That's what I'm longing for in 2026. I mean, more hanging on God's words. I want to hang on God's word, for it's more precious than pure gold, sweeter than honey. Psalm 19, verse 10, thought about that last week. I want to hang on God's word, for in a world, look, of competing noise and disinformation and AI slop and fake news, it's the only 100% reliable, trustworthy word going. It's the best we've got. It's Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is flawless. So I want to lean in and I want to listen to it for my spiritual protection and reinforcement. Hebrews 2 verse 1, lest I drift away. And, you know, that's more of a risk than I care to admit. And here in our text, 2 Timothy 3:16, I want to hang on God's word, for it is useful. Do you see that? It's a glorious little understatement. Profitable, utterly transformative, supremely valuable, unmistakably life-changing. That's what the Bible does. There's a glorious end product. You see it there in verse 17, of usefulness. I want that, and I suspect and hope you do too. So here in this precious passage are some of the most significant sentences in the Bible about why the Bible matters so much. Lessons about its origin and its power. Pressingly urgent teaching from a probably soon-to-die Paul, we see that in chapter 4, verse 6, to Timothy, a nervous leader, working in a climate of moral and doctrinal confusion with the very existence of the Christian community under threat. Bad times, and we know about that. Yes, it's written to a leader, but it's applicable to us all, I think. And the context feels strangely contemporary. Glance at verse 13. Evildoers and imposters, some probably even in the church, who go or go forward or proceed, that's the sense, from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. But, verse 14, the contrast. As for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. The continuing is the very opposite of the advancing or the going forward or the proceeding in verse 13. It's a call to remain, to stand firm, to be conservative. Bit of a shame, isn't it, that in the political and church worlds, the words conservative and liberal seem to have turned into such loaded and sometimes toxic opposites. There was a time when the opposite of liberal meant stingy, tight-fisted, uncharitable, and liberal meant generous and big-hearted and free-handed. And, you know, in truth, Christianity has always been both conservative and liberal. Today, though, liberal so often means or claims to mean moving forward, progressing, revising, getting with the program, resonating with the culture. And what happens is precisely what Paul warns against here in verse 13. Ah, you conservative evangelicals, some of my wider church friends say in a slightly sort of pitying tone, as if we'd lost our minds and we inhabited some sort of bygone age, which is now irrelevant. There is a conservative impulse in Christianity, and here it is. There's an impulse to stay, to continue, to abide. Abide in what? Answer, the things you have learned. Verse 15. Verse 15 spells it out. Scripture, the Bible. Now here, of course, it's principally the Old Testament which is in view, but also surely, too, the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles who Jesus set up, which, end of verse 15, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. John Stott here loved to say that we're to be conservative radicals and radical conservatives. Conservative about Scripture, yet the most radical, countercultural, risk-taking, free people in Christ we can possibly be. And, you know, it takes confidence, real confidence in the Bible to make that happen. Well, look, let me turn to the passage in a little more detail in the second half of the talk. Let me suggest four brief lessons here, which seem to be foundational to our relationship with the Bible. Here's the first. Read the Bible with conviction about its nature. Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. And here Paul uses a unique word to convey a familiar biblical idea. Creation itself happened, as we thought earlier in one of the hymns, by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. So does Scripture. The Bible matters because God breathed it. The mind of God revealed in a book. What the theologian John Frame calls his powerful, authoritative self-expression. That's what makes it holy scriptures. Do you see that, verse 15? The Bible's holy because it's from God. It's godlike in its sheer reliability and trustworthiness. It's in a class entirely of its own. No, not just in the sense that we may say a beautiful musical performance was inspired, or that performance of Bach was inspired, we sometimes say, after a concert. No, this is rather breathed out by God, expired, so as to make the Bible God's very own words. What have we got here? 66 books? 40 plus authors, 1,500 years of writing, 10 civilizations, 3 languages, 1 unified story of redemption. Men writing to their own issues and times and cultures in their own genres, through their own personalities, but all shaped and driven by the Spirit, the breath of God Himself. Just let that sink in for a moment. We have in our hands here the very words of God, translated into English. The creator of the universe, who sustains us moment by moment, has breathed out a book in which he has, through human authors, uniquely self-disclosed his mind and will. A book we can read and love and meditate on, words, sentences, paragraphs, all of them. Listen to John Piper, the American preacher. No voice anywhere, any time, can reach as deep or lift as high or carry as far as the voice of God we hear in the Bible. Absolute truth, personal power and relevance, all-surpassing beauty, all-knowing love and wisdom, all from the mind and mouth of God, and all in the pages of a book we can hold in one hand. When I was in the Scripture Union as a schoolboy, we learned to pray from Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law." Here's half the battle for most of us: reading the Bible with conviction about what it is we've got in our hands. That's the starting point here. But this really is God speaking to us. We can hardly believe it. Here's the second thought. Read the Bible as a means of personally relating to Jesus. No, the Bible's not mainly about us, but it's for us. Not in a sort of narrow individualistic sense, where every word is some direct message to my immediate situation. No, the whole Bible is for the whole church and the whole of time. But these stories, these paragraphs, these details are there somehow for my benefit and my spiritual development. That's how God's organized it all. And as we try to listen to God's voice and pray about what we're reading, the extraordinary thing is we find we really are engaged in a direct, personal, living relationship with our Father in heaven and with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. Look what Scripture does. Verse 15 makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The whole trajectory of the Bible is to make us wise, to get people ready to meet Jesus. In the Old Testament, He's predicted. In the Gospels, He's incarnated. In Acts, He's preached. In the Epistles, He's explained. And in Revelation, He's expected. It's all about Him. And Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, don't walk away from this book, because if you do, you're going to walk away from Jesus. This book is the connector between you and Jesus." Now, our critics say sometimes, you evangelicals, you're a bunch of bibliolaters. You're obsessed with the Bible. And I mean, it's a serious charge. But no, we don't worship the book. But we do know the book is our only access with any authority to our King. We don't worship the bridge, but we cross it every day, joyfully, for we want Jesus more than anything, don't we? What's the X factor in Bible study? It's not a magic book. No, God is... The X factor is we're never on our own when we're reading it. God is, so to speak, at our shoulder, beside our chair, passionate for us to know Him and to enjoy relationship with Jesus by His Spirit. And that's quite something. So where are we? Read the Bible with conviction about its nature. Read the Bible as a means of personally relating to Jesus. Here's a third. Read the Bible in a disciplined way. That's partly what we're talking about this morning. Verse 14, continue in what you've learnt and become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learnt it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. There's a sort of practical flavor here in this passage, I think. And there's certainly a plug for godly mothers and grannies. Don't miss that. Eunice and Lois, who we read about in chapter 1, verse 5, had done their stuff with Timothy from boyhood. And, I mean, the headline here is, I think, not that good mothers and grandmothers don't make mistakes, of course they do, but that you can't begin too soon in getting into good habits with the Bible. And some of us have had the advantage of godly families where the Bible has mattered and our parents have helped us on. And part of our confidence in what we've been taught is the kind of people who've taught it to us. They got us solidly started. They've increased the credibility of the testimony. And now, look, many of us haven't had that sort of start. We're coming to this late, new, tentatively. And the thing is, this is hard. It takes time to get going because a lot of the time we're distracted and harassed by life. Look, I'm a realist about this. It's a battle to make time to establish a routine. That'll be one of the big battles for you this year, I suspect. And consistency has to be planned. It has to be learnt. Train yourself to be godly, says 1 Timothy 4:7. Habit has to be established before it can be approved. And, you know, we run out of steam. We plateau. We become box tickers with these sort of Bible reading programs. And, you know, we can't sleep. The dishwasher has broken again. Life's just too busy. And, you know, I know myself, we enjoy being entertained and diverted, and there are box sets to watch and programs to catch up on. And, you know, I don't want to be diverted by boring reading. And praying can be even harder. Look, just Google quiet time guilt. Have a look at it and you'll see. It's all there. We all know it. What you do with Bible reading also changes with the seasons of life. With children and career and travel and tiredness and ill health and aging parents and 101 other things. It changes, and we need to be aware of these realities and not beat ourselves up. Look, we're not saved by grace for us suddenly to earn or forfeit God's blessings in our daily lives by our performance with a Bible reading plan. Tell a mother under 3 with 3 children under 10 that she needs to read 4 chapters a day, and she may just laugh at you and say, don't be ridiculous. No, look, you know, we need to be ruthlessly practical here. We need to find a time and choose a place and create the practical conditions for a daily slot to read the Bible and pray. And then, as the Nike ad says, just do it. And your 45 minutes may be my 10 minutes. What matters is that we're both engaging with a process that is as important as eating or sleeping. So get in the game in 2026. Dive in. Slow down. Decide what you can manage for the moment. And then, as they say, enjoy. Enjoy. These should be some of the most satisfying moments of our day, better than your favorite meal. This is nothing less than time with your dearest friend. who's also your Creator and Savior. Never forget Jesus' words in John 15, verse 11. I have told you all this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Spiritual life demands, doesn't it, to be fed like physical life, not by bread, but by the Word of God. And God, the goal is always God. He speaks, and we listen. We go to the Bible to get more of God, not to get some sort of gold stars. The way to Him is by faith in Christ through the power of the Spirit, using the Word and prayer every day. Let's never become malnourished or undernourished Christians. So read the Bible with conviction about its nature, God-breathed, God-speaking. Read the Bible as a means of relating personally to Jesus. Read the Bible in a disciplined way, and then finally, read the Bible to know a life transformed. Because the Bible is supremely profitable and useful and transformative. Verses 16 and 17. You'll probably know these verses well. It aims to make you godly, to produce a new kind of loving, effective, humble, servant-hearted you and me, like Jesus. And here's Paul's great summary statement in the epistles, showing the Bible is absolutely essential, indispensable to both maturity and Christian usefulness. See what it does? It's good for teaching, shows us how to think and act, gives us a body of truth we can rely on in a world of untruth. It reminds us we're sinners and that we can't think clearly without it. It illuminates what? Life, death, success, failure, grief, joy, sexuality. It helps us to see clearly and understand deeply. It tells me how to be a husband and a father and a witness and a friend and a worker and a true human being. And I want that and I need that. It's good for teaching. It's good for rebuking. And we don't like this. We push back a bit against this. Gets under our skin a bit. It probes our failures. It says, look, you're going in the wrong direction here. And it gently, privately, and lovingly produces change in us. It refuses to say that everything's okay when it's plainly not okay. But it's never just about information. It's always about transformation. Meditation, as we grapple with Scripture day by day, has to lead to application, a change in thinking about God and others and myself. It's good, too, for correction. Do you see that? It deconstructs us, not to destroy us, but to clear the ground of everything that draws us away from God and His blessing, and to explain our true status and identity. And the word here for correction is an interesting one. Again, it's alone in the New Testament. It has the same root as our words, orthopedic, orthodontic, orthodoxy. Outside the New Testament, it's used in the context of healing broken bones. Correction through the Bible is about rebuilding, realigning, straightening out our lives, reshaping them into Christ's likeness, bringing them into line, rebuilding what's damaged or broken. And some of us need that, don't we? That's where we are. And then finally, it's good for training in righteousness. Your minutes with the Bible will ultimately be better for you than a trip to the gym, because the Bible tones and builds spiritual muscles and equips us to serve Christ and one another. Go to the gymnasium of the Bible, says Paul to Timothy, and become fit for life. So as we look at any passage in this little booklet or our studies, we'll be asking, as Rico Tice here used to encourage us to do, is there something more to believe? Is there something more to do? What does this passage teach me about God, His purposes, my place in His story? What sin does this passage expose that I need to change? What do I need to change in my life and the way I relate to other people and my church life, my work life, my home life, my marriage, all those things. What does this passage show me or us about how to live for Christ? Look, here's a tip that I find helpful. Work consciously at never walking away from any passage of God's Word without at least one thing, one truth that moves your heart and will. And do whatever it takes to linger over at least some glimpse of God's goodness breathed out in His Word. Well, look, time is gone. Must stop. Here are, I hope, a few arguments for getting into the Bible this coming year. What the Bible is, what it really is, what it does, what it really does. These are amazing things. What do you make of them? I want my Bible engagement in 2026 to be better than it was in 2025. And I hope you feel the same. I hope you want that too. Every day you spend in God's Word will make you a stronger believer and, frankly, a better person. And I want that. You may not believe it, you may not perceive it, you may not even recognize it, you may not always feel it, but this is food and nourishment from God Himself that will make you spiritually noble. And as our passage ends, verse 17, it'll equip you for every good work. That's the sort of people we want to be, isn't it? Let me pray as we stop. Lord, thank you that you've spoken and that we have your very words in our hands. Help each of us today to make the commitments we need to make, to refresh our devotion so that life-changing word, which is our light and joy, may illuminate every day. Make us a people of the book and then supremely a people of Christ, who live to proclaim your wonderful grace in everything to which you call us in this life. For your glory. Amen.